welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at our great high priest. With more, here's Dr. Ken Boa.
In Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're seeing that the author is now moving his argument and focusing in on the supremacy of Jesus Christ as a priest over that of the Aaronic priesthood. And so he's going to be developing his argument. And we saw already that he has a superior title to the Aaronic priesthood insofar as he is called a great high priest, one who has passed through the heavens. And when it's describing him as Jesus, the Son of God, we see this wonderful synthesis of both his deity and his humanity melded together in one who now has, in fact, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And this is one of the unique components of Hebrews, is that it focuses on Jesus' present work on our behalf, what he's doing for us right now in that mode of intercession as our heavenly high priest in a heavenly tabernacle, not one made with hands. And so it has something that transcends all that could have been seen before. Again, what we saw in the Aaronic priesthood and with the temple, well, the tabernacle first and then with the temple, all these were adumbrations. All these were anticipations of something far more rich. And bearing in mind that Scripture does this for us, it's a progressive revelation insofar as it builds truths upon truths. And God not only revealing things through the oracles and prophets, but also God revealing himself through the process of history, whereby you see him directly engaged in space and time, working with a people, making them a covenant nation, a theocratic covenant community, and ultimately anticipating through the sacrifices, through the feasts, through the priesthood, and all these other things, all that Jesus, the Messiah, would do, so that when Jesus, after his resurrection, would speak to the men on the way to Emmaus, and he would say to them, all that the Scriptures spoke about me in the law and in the prophets and in the writings, all that the Scriptures spoke about me, I am the fulfillment of all that. And so we see this building progress of revelation. And as we go through the pages of Scripture, then God makes himself more and more clear. And as people respond to his message, so we have a greater growth in our understanding. And may I parenthetically say that's also true of an individual believer. There's a sort of progressive revelation that he has in your life as well, isn't there? Whereby you respond, and the pathway to knowledge of God is not just cognitive. That won't carry us very far. The pathway to the knowledge of God is actually volitional, where we are in fact surrender and submit to his loving purposes for our lives, even when we don't understand them. So obedience is the way in which we get to know spiritual truth. There is a moral and spiritual precondition of knowing that. But in my view, you and I also are called to really develop and grow in our grasp of who he is. So we see this progression motif throughout the pages of Scripture. Now we move into another dimension where not only he has a superior name or title, but he also has a greater ordination. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 5 of Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Even on Yom Kippur, then, when he went in there, he had to make a sacrifice for himself as well. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. It's not that he achieved this, but rather that God anointed him and actually gave him that gift. These are things that we don't earn or achieve. It's something that God gave him. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we see a very rich discussion of this business of ordination and how it relates to the calling and purposes of God, and indeed another contrast in this regard, a contrast between the Aaronic ordination and what we see in the ordination of Christ, and a different order indeed. He has a superior ordination insofar as he is one who is both a priest and a prophet and a king. He's unique in this respect. You see, no one could appoint himself as priest. This had to be something that God divinely appointed. We know, for example, when King Saul tried to invade the priesthood, he lost his kingdom. We know that Korah and his fellow rebels tried to make themselves priests, and they too were judged by God. Even King Uzziah, a good man, he started well but didn't end well, as so many of these kings who were those who tried to follow God. It says that they did that which is right in the sight of God, but many of them dropped out of the race in their mid-years. Uzziah ended poorly when he tried to enter the temple and burn incense. And again, he was judged by God with leprosy. So it's a very clear idea that this is something that you cannot attain to or aspire to. Rather, it's something that God gives you. It is a calling and a gift of the living God. And thus, we can see that Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest, and this is something that we can see developing through the physical line of Levi. Now, we see then that the existence of the priesthood and the system of sacrifices reveals that there is an estrangement between ourselves and God. And it is, in fact, intriguing to me that the fact is that there was no sacrifice that was really capable of dealing with intentional sins. This was a limited and a bounded system that they had. Now, he goes on to say, then, that every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. And we can see this illustrated in the life of Jesus and not only in the life of Aaron. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Rather, it's something that God himself gave to Jesus. And what we see is a quotation from Psalm 2, where it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." We saw this already quoted concerning the deity of Christ in chapter 1 of Hebrews. Now we see it quoted again in this particular case, relating to the idea of his being begotten. And what that begetting means is amplified for us in Acts chapter 13. It's helpful because, as you know, Scripture is its own best interpreter. And specifically, Acts chapter 13 and verses 33 to 34, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," the same quotation. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." And so it's significant that in this sermon, Paul is actually relating the Psalm 2 imagery of being begotten by the Father, not to his birth in Bethlehem, but rather to his actual crucifixion and resurrection. It's this whole idea of the resurrected Christ. And so we see then that his resurrection from the dead gives him a unique position, so that when Aaron was ordained to the priesthood, he would offer the sacrifices of animals. But Jesus Christ, who becomes our high priest then, offers the sacrifice not of animals, but of himself. And then he also rises from the dead. And this is a demonstration, in fact, a manifestation of the Father's acceptance of that sacrifice. And the imagery continues when it says that after having ascended to the Father, he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is an image of a completed work. All that needed to be done is done in this one sacrifice. No further sacrificial system is necessary. It's no accident, therefore, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom on the day of that sacrifice, because now the way of access has been made open to all believers, all who would come, instead of having to be limited, as we said last time, to one high priest one day a year going into the most holy place. Now all of us have access into the Holy of Holies. And very mysteriously, and very profoundly, the Spirit of God who indwelled that most holy place now dwells in us. And so there is a very real sense that in our deepest selves, we now have the power of the Spirit of God, that brilliance, that brightness, that life, that vitality. All of that now is actually something that is inside us. So that's why we, as individuals and as a community, are called the temple of God. We're called living stones in the temple of God. And that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So this imagery, then, is all anticipatory of some greater spiritual reality that would be available now, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. So we see the mystery of God's purpose. It's intriguing, then, that Jesus is also distinct in the so far as that he is made a high priest forever. And that is why in verse 6 it says, in another passage, and this is referring here to Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This imagery of forever is significant, and it appears 6 times in this epistle. That since he is a high priest forever, unlike the Aaronic priesthood where a priest would die and another would have to replace him and so forth, the priesthood of Jesus is something that continues forever. You'll see this not only in verse 6, but also look ahead in verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, a very similar image that. Then jump ahead to chapter 7, verse 17. That's where he's going to be developing the whole idea of Melchizedek in greater detail. In chapter 5, we only have an introduction to that, but in chapter 7, he really unpacks that. In chapter 7, verse 17, the author writes, "It is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Yet again, a quotation from Psalm 2. And also in verse 21, "For they indeed become priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who has said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.' You are a priest forever." Verse 24 of chapter 7, that he holds his priesthood permanently. And then again, finally, verse 28 of chapter 7, that the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. You getting the idea that there's something important about this idea of forever? It's repeated then. 6 times we see this imagery being developed. And it's critical because, you see, this is the foundation, this is a basis for our permanent salvation as well, that we, in fact, enjoy his salvation forever. And that's particularly well developed in chapter 7 and verses 23 to 28, where this whole idea then is that we are now held in the grip of the high priest who now, through his solidarity with the human condition, became one of us. And because of that and his identification with the human condition, he understands what it is like to be tempted. He understands how one could experience pain and fatigue and death, and yet understanding as well that he came for a purpose of being the sin bearer for humanity. So the melding of the divine and the human in his mission, needful for him to be fully divine in order that his sacrifice would really pay for the sins of the world, but necessary for him to be human so that he could actually make a real sacrifice. So that this merging together, which is unique in all the world, is an imagery then of a foundation for you and me, whereby we have this one now who is our representative, who indeed not only makes intercession for us, but also, as we know, actually indwells us, as does the Holy Spirit. Because he talks about that imagery of you and me, and I am in you, the most deep interpenetration that we can imagine. So we are seeing ourselves then in this situation where we have one who is in us and he is a high priest forever. Moreover, not only is he one who is permanent, but also of a higher and greater order than that of Aaron. And there is this allusion to this one who would be Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, and we go back to Genesis chapter 14 and 17 and 24, and I'm going to explore that later when the author to the Hebrews really develops this theme of the Melchizedek priesthood. So he's just anticipating that now. But the fact is that this man Melchizedek, which literally means king of righteousness, this king of righteousness is also known as the king of Salem. He's called the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. And the fact is that he was both a priest and a king, which made him unique, because there's no other way to be a priest and a king. Uzziah made the attempt, and he was judged with leprosy. There's only one who could be a king and a priest in the Old Testament, and that was Melchizedek, but it was a different order of priesthood. Now, we know that Jesus is a high priest on a throne in that new order of Melchizedek, in which he would have not physically qualified to be a priest if it was a priesthood of Aaron. If it was the Levitical priesthood, then he would have to be from the tribe of Levi, but we know he was from the tribe of Judah. So the mystery is, how could he both be prophet, priest, and king? And we see this unification in a higher and permanent form of a priesthood. Now, Melchizedek is a very mysterious character indeed, and I'll discuss him, as I said, more later on. But it describes him as having no beginning, no end, it's no genealogy. And some have therefore speculated that it might have been that he wasn't really a man at all, but maybe was the pre-incarnate Christ. My own view is that it was a man, but that the analogy of him not having beginning or end, the idea that we don't have any details about his birth or so forth, just make him a better type of Christ. You see, and so we see him then as one who would be an anticipatory vision. As Abraham offered sacrifice or tithe to Melchizedek, so also the author is going to argue that by analogy, the order of Levi is inferior to the order of Melchizedek insofar as the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And that'll be he'll develop that in chapter 7. But you see, Melchizedek also pictures our Lord as a very heavenly high priest, not just a local high priest, but one whose ministry then extends to all. And so we have this high priest on our behalf who is presently then interceding for us. We can also see another aspect in which Jesus has a greater priesthood, and that would be that he has a greater sympathy for his people. Now, it describes in verse 2 how the priest, the Aaronic priesthood, can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So you see that he indeed was one who had to offer sacrifices for himself, and therefore he could at least understand and have sympathy. But my view here is that sometimes sin can actually cloud our true compassion with other people, that it can actually cause us to be judgmental of other people. And our own sin, then, can make us have less compassion for another than would otherwise be the case. That's why we typically, when we do something wrong, reach for grace, and when someone else does something wrong, we reach for justice. Am I correct? Is that not the case? We are far more gracious to ourselves, and that's why loving your neighbor as you love yourself, just as you were given grace and not justice, so also you are to treat others with the same way in which you were treated, to give them grace and not justice. But we have this double standard. You see, we are perfectly adept at separating between the sin and the sinner in one case. Us. We are perfectly capable. We know that that's sin, but that's not really me. You see, we draw that distinction, but we have a greater difficulty in making that association with others. And so this is why we're called to love others in that same way. But now a higher calling is to love others even as Christ has loved us, which is unattainable by human effort, but rather something that the Spirit of God empowers us to do when we walk by His Spirit. So in my view then, from birth to death, we know that our Lord experienced the, you might say, sinless infirmities of human nature. Full human nature, but without the experience of succumbing to temptation. We clearly understand that he knew what it was to grow and to mature. Luke 52 beautifully summarizes that, where he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, that he grew in all these ways, and that he understood the process of moving into human maturity. We know for example, John chapter 4, that he clearly experienced hunger and thirst, that he was weary, that he could be weary at the time of the temptation, and indeed persecuted as well at the hands of sinful men. He understood this nature, this human nature, but he also was sinless and therefore can have a greater potential for compassion. Now, he raises this issue then in verses 7 to 8. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. It's a very interesting notion, that prayers and supplication in the days of his flesh. And I think this was not one event, but I think the ultimate would, of course, have been his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, where three times, with sweating drops of blood, he calls to his Father and says that only if this cup could pass from me, yet he knew this was the purpose for which he came. And we also knew, he said, that the Son of Man, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, and I have the authority to take it up again. So it was a willing sacrifice, but still wrestling with the Father's will and with the Father's purpose. One who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. But yet Jesus died, did he not? So what does that mean then, if he saved him from death? When he cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done," he wasn't, I think, praying to be spared from death, but saved out of death. Because he understood this is the purpose for which he came. He made that abundantly clear with greater and greater frequency and clarity in the gospel accounts as he begins to spend more and more time with his disciples and less time with the multitudes. And as in light of that ultimate rejection, he's preparing his disciples, who I'm afraid had the disease of selective hearing and didn't like the parts when he was talking about how he'd be delivered up and crucified. They rather enjoyed the bits about the kingdom. And we do too. We're all selective hearers. We like to hear what we want to hear. But the point is, though, he prepared him for that, and he prophesied of his own death. And he understood that he was laying down his life of his own will. And so this prayer was answered because of the resurrection from the dead. He was delivered from the bondage of death and now lives to be a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we are understanding then, through this text, how he was able to wrestle with these things, and going on to verse 8, how as a son he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And I think it's very significant here. He didn't have to learn how to obey, but rather he had to learn what was involved in obedience, the process of learning what's involved in obedience. He was ever obedient to his Father, but he learned through the process of being submissive on a daily basis to the will of the Father. There was a learning process, and the things which he suffered indeed equipped him to be our faithful high priest. May I say as well, by analogy, you and I will learn obedience through the things we suffer. And it will rarely be through the times of prosperity, times when things are going the way we like, that we will really learn obedience and grow. Will it? I mean, why would that be an issue? It would be like a person who is going to go on a diet and all they're going to eat is things they like. You see, that wouldn't really be a very disciplined diet, if you can think about that. See, the part of the human condition, at least from my point of view, is that the better a thing tastes, the worse it is for me. This is just the way it seems to work. Nevertheless, however, I have the hope of heaven where I can eat whatever I want with impunity, but that's another world and that's another body. But at any rate, we see that there are things that sometimes God will bring us into the school of adversity and suffering so that we too will learn obedience. But here is one who has gone through the process and he knows what it is like to suffer. He knows what it is like to be betrayed and rejected, physical pain and all the rest. In fact, in deeper measure than we could ever begin to imagine, yet without sin, and he offers us his life and his vitality and his power and his compassion and grace so that we can be people who are able to be overcomers. We can sustain that pain, and we can sustain it looking beyond the pain to what God is offering. This is an anticipation of what's going to be described in chapter 12 of Hebrews, when it speaks about how our call is to fix our eyes not on the other runners, but on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and describes this image, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So he saw beyond the cross, he saw the purposes of God, he saw the glory, and understood very well that before honor comes humility, before exaltation will come the surrender and submission to the greater and more loving purposes of a holy God. And understanding that then, he could see the outcome. And you and I also don't have to guess what the outcome will be, because we have one who has gone to the other side and has come back. And so we know that this is a faith then that is not merely wish fulfillment, but one in which the historical foundation of the resurrected Christ provides us with an understanding that the one who came back from the dead is the one who will carry us as well and bring us safely to the other side. And that gives us genuine hope and vitality. And not only that, he not only tells us that and shows us that, but he lives it in us and through us. And so the genius of the spiritual life then is the life of Christ reproduced in the life of the believer. It is this that the author of the Hebrews is saying, and it is this that he is telling his readers that you must not turn away from in the midst of adversity, but grasp the fact that adversity actually has a purgative and cleansing effect. We've been talking and we've been speculating, as you know, in our own culture and in our own time, what the future holds. And we look and anticipate a very likely scenario of greater adversity than we have experienced in the past. And the danger that we will have is that we'll wring our hands in despair rather than embrace the promises of the living God and grasp the fact that this isn't our home. And understand that whatever occurs to us in this world will be used, in fact, for a greater good. That it'll actually create life and vitality in us. And we certainly know, and this is not just guesswork, what the church looks like when it is persecuted. And when it goes through times of adversity. What does it look like? Well, last time I checked and read about the Chinese, the church in China, or churches in other persecuted countries, what do I discover in those places? A greater vitality than we know in North America. A greater passion because there is a greater price. This is not a game for them. This is not a social event for them. This is rather something that is life and death, and they understand that the price is to be paid, and therefore they see that the matter is life and death, because they not only have someone they're willing to die for, but they also have someone they're willing to live for. And that's what provides that stability. One of the things I notice about these people is that they, in fact, learn quickly that they've got to build into one another and support one another in varying ways, share what they have, serve each other, and encourage one another. And it's amazing how that occurs. And again, what you see is that the adversity and affliction actually brings people together often in a way that will not occur in times of ease. It's just the way it is in a fallen world. But as we know from 1 Peter, your suffering is only going to be a little while after you've suffered for a little while. It's not going to be long, and it's going to be nothing in comparison with the depth of the glory that is to be revealed. So whatever we look into, whatever we can anticipate, you and I do not see where things are heading, really. We can only, I suppose we can guess, but really not be sure. But we have one who actually transcends that boundary of our perception, who can see the consequences, who sees the outcome. And we already know his promises that we will get safely to the other side. And it's with that word of assurance then that we can go into times of potential adversity and affliction and recognize that God can make this redemptive. As I've told you before, as far as I can tell, Christianity is the only worldview that tells us that suffering can be redemptive. In the East, suffering is not desirable, it's caused by wrong desire in Eastern religion. In the West, suffering is something we have to overcome. It's not a good thing in and of itself. But only in Christianity do we see that while suffering is a result of a disease, death environment caused by the infusion of sin and the estrangement and pain and alienation that is produced, nevertheless, God is greater than that. And because of his sovereign power, he is able to even use the evil machinations of men to accomplish his glorious purposes. So he raises up kings, he deposes them, he orders the affairs of civilizations. He brings us inexorably toward the final kingdom, which is the Messiah's kingdom that will be built and never, never be broken. It is that which will crush all the kingdoms of this world, and that will endure. And so we are children of that kingdom. We are children of heaven, that we have become citizens of heaven, to use the imagery in Philippians 3. And because our citizenship is there, we'll see that the argument of this author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is that we must embrace the truth that we are sojourners in this world. This isn't your home. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Especially when we live in comfort, in greater comfort than kings understood or even dreamed about 200 years ago. You and I live with greater comfort and options than kings even imagined. Am I right? I mean, just think about the fact that you can ride on roads without having to be worrying about weather. You got your own weather system in your car, you know, and you have comfort. You don't have to worry about brigands on the highway, highwaymen, and so forth. You can go at great distances. You can have little munchies in your car while you're doing this, and you can play all the world's music at your command, and on and on. You see the point here? Who would have dreamt that this could all be possible? So the problem, though, with that is this. With greater affluence, we are tethered more to the world. And we have to recognize there's a danger there. And that system, then, can be such that we can begin to confuse, as Dylan put it in one of his songs, don't go mistaking paradise for that home across the road. And you see, the idea is that we are now in a position of such affluence that we can confuse heaven with earth, earth with heaven. And that is exactly what has happened. When times get tough, you're not going to make such a confusion. Now, therefore, I say that we can live and move in to the future with an affirmation and a confidence and assurance that no matter what occurs, we have one who holds us in his grip. And that is enough. I have a few minutes for Q&A if anyone has any questions on what we've been talking about. We'll pick up our thread next Sunday. Any questions? Yes, there's one over here. We're just going to bring the mic to you so we can have it recorded.
Regarding your Garden of Gethsemane, your interpretation was that Jesus was asking to be delivered out of physical death into Am I understanding you right?
Yeah, saved out of death, not from death. I mean, he very well knew that he would die. But the idea of being delivered from the bondage of death and from the curse that the death would produce. In other words, bearing in mind, my God, why have you forsaken me, is that moment at which the Son of God now becomes sin and becomes all that. But the power of Christ is that he always submitted to the will of the Father, and therefore he becomes the exemplar for us as well. That just as the Father, just as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and obeyed him implicitly, we are called to do the same. And as we, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. It's the analogy. But there's no question that we too, and you have Stephen, what is he praying? Lord, he offers up his spirit to receive his spirit. There's an analogy there. I think there's a little bit more with Jesus and understanding that purpose, but frankly, we all have to wrestle with this. And by the way, nobody knows what this is like, coming to the moment of death. I believe that God can give us a grace that we otherwise do not have when it's necessary. The same is true when people were being persecuted. You could never predict what you would do. Some who boasted succumbed. Others who thought they would succumb actually entrusted themselves to him, and he gave them a greater grace, and they were able, therefore, to sustain that. It's all the grace of God, but he gives us the grace when we need it, and that I think that there is, in fact, a kind of grace that can happen at that time. And it is not that we are unsure about the outcome, but although there is uncertainty about the process. But certainly the pain and all the mystery of that is pretty incredible when you think about what that's all about. That's why Woody Allen said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. So that very perceptive statement that. I think we have quite time for one more question, if there is one. Gary, you have one over here. Oh.
Ken, with the pressure is filled with spirit. Will mankind actually know the spirit prior to Christ?
The filling of the Spirit in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was selective and temporary. Saul could be filled with the Spirit, but then the Spirit could leave him. This is why David could pray the prayer, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That is not a prayer now that I think I have to pray, because the Holy Spirit is now permanent in the body of believers and universal, not selective. That is to say, the Spirit now indwells all who are regenerated in Christ Jesus. So there is a very clear difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the past, when he would come upon people selectively and temporarily, and where he would now actually be in us permanently and universally, that is to say, the members of the body of Christ, the followers of Christ. So there is a definite difference in God's economy.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.